Psalm 119, let's read verses 145 to 152, and I invite you to follow along as I read it. With my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord, I will keep your statutes. I call to you, save me, that I may observe your testimonies. I rise before dawn and cry for help, I hope in your words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love. O Lord, according to your justice, give me life. They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. They are far from your law, but you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. That's a section where each of the lines in the Hebrew starts with the letter Kaf. And it's interesting because that letter is the first letter of the word to cry. And so you see that a number of times. And Hebrew and Greek are both alike, and they don't use the same word order you do in English. We like to have sentence, verb, you know, predicate kind of thing. And those languages can start with anything, and then they make other relations the other way. But as we look at it, last week we kind of looked at a relative section of tranquility, the Sade section, focused on God's righteousness. And now with this word to cry kind of being the operative one in the first few verses of this, we obviously have something that's a little more turmoil, a little more agitation going on. And it's interesting, throughout Psalm 119, as we've been going through it, I hope that it's impressed itself upon you this, that the idea of everything being comfortable and easy, hunky-dory, so to speak, is not the norm, even if you're consistently in the Word of God. But when we talk about tranquility and turmoil, I want to ask you tonight, and I'm going to ask you a couple of times tonight to kind of respond to some things, and I'd like to know, in recent history in your life, is tranquility or turmoil more often your state of mind and spirit? What kind of period of life are you in? Turmoil, one. Tranquil. Tranquil. Turmoil. I don't worry much because God's usually up all night. That doesn't stop a lot of us. But there are still the issues that are there that you don't necessarily have control over. We tend to think in our psychological age that everything's internal. But there's a lot of external pressures that bring turmoil, and rightfully so. Sometimes if you don't feel anything, there's something really wrong. Like that. And the old line that I like is, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean no one's out to get you. Okay? You can have a tendency or a certain direction that doesn't mean that there aren't things that you need to be concerned about and pressured that way. And a lot of us are dealing with family issues that particularly cut into that. Now let me ask you another question. God's people have always been a people of not only joy, but also tears. You do understand that. For the Christian, weeping is not wrong. And again, please get out of this mindset that walks up to people who are brokenhearted and say, stop crying. That's not biblical advice. We weep with those who weep. I mean, you join in. You don't always walk around telling me, no, don't do that. That's not a bad thing. So let me ask you a tougher question for you to own up to in a public group. What most frequently moves you to tears? Do you weep? Go ahead, Pat. Okay. A brokenness over what other Christians are facing who may I dare say, maybe even more godly than we are. Okay, just godliness does not prevent persecution and those things. Tears. What are some other things?
Yeah, right. Someone in your family telling you that they're going in another direction with their life. It is like little bricks, and you really don't know how to pray because of what they say they're going to be doing.
Yeah. A family member who sets a course their life and just cannot understand, cannot support, you know, whatever else. Steve?
Loss or separation from a family member or a friend, close friend.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and again, you do understand it's right to weep at funerals. We had this discussion in my class over a year ago, and somebody was not too receptive of it because they started talking about, well, death for the Christian is really a friend. Not according to the Bible. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death is not our friend. It's a defanged foe. The sting has been removed, but it's not your friend. You know, and by the way, if you're in the hospitals, you're talking with a believer, we believe in life at the end as well as at the beginning. That doesn't mean you have to do absurdities to try to keep lungs and heart working. But at the same time, don't just give up. Live as long as God gives you breath, because you don't know who God's going to bring into that hospital room that you can minister to uniquely among, you know, that no one else can. I don't know if you ever thought about this. It's a tremendous witness for a Christian who is at peace and shares peace with medical professionals. And I've told you before, you know, my former cardiologist walking in, has his first appointment in the morning, his eyes are bloodshot, he's running behind, which he never is. And I said, you had a rough night, didn't you? He said, yeah, I lost one last night. And that's what led to a conversation, my opportunity to pray with and for him there. And so in that first hour of the day, I got to treat my doctor. And we forget sometimes those are human beings that we're dealing with there. And sometimes your faith has the biggest impact. Denise, what do you say?
Sometimes just the power and the awesomeness of who God is and what He's done.
The power and awesomeness of who God is and what He has done. And, you know, I would add that for me is just, man, He loves me. I cannot get over that. And his loving kindness, his commitment to us. So let me ask you this. What are your prayers like when you're weeping? What's the focus? Spirit of thankfulness that God is in control, that He is working something out here, that He's accomplishing His purposes. What else?
Wisdom, raising the girl, keeping the balance of life.
Wisdom, keeping balance, raising children in today's world. I said in the quote you've heard me use before, anybody who's comfortable and well-adjusted in today's world just isn't paying attention. Especially if you got kids. So many things out there. Well, let's get into the psalm tonight in this stanza, because the psalmist is, in a sense, speaking with a bit of desperation in his prayer. And yet, interestingly enough, he keeps a steady eye on the Word of God. He's got the Word open as he prays, and that, my friend, is a crucial discipline. As some have said, praying is not getting my will done in heaven, it's getting God's will done on earth. And we need to pray Scripture back to God. We need to talk over Scripture with God. When He tells us something that we find particularly hard, we need to pray with an open Bible. But the psalmist's need then makes him adore the God of the Word. And you can see this as he opens with rapid-fire requests, but then resolves it in his trust. So I want to share with you two phases in adoring prayer. And the first one is this. Adoring prayer often arises from what I'm calling desperate obedience. Does that sound like a weird expression? Here's what I mean by that. Desperation comes in when I don't know. And I particularly don't know what to do to either fix a situation or make it better. We all want to. We want to fix things. But most of the things you talked about earlier that bring you to tears are things you just can't fix in the short term. And quite honestly, ladies and gentlemen, I want to say this in love, but you already see I've been confrontational tonight, so I'll be it again. Walking up to somebody who's struggling, particularly with the behavior of another one, their child or a loved one, and then giving them a simplistic Dr. Phil approach is just plain cruel. They're not stupid. They've been trying all kinds of things. You need to come alongside them first and at least demonstrate that you understand the pain that they're in. Encourage their hearts in the Lord. And yeah, you can point towards other things. Well, you can try this, you can try that maybe, but you know, acknowledge you don't really know. But this desperation that I want to make it work out, but I don't know how to make it work out. And obedience comes in and we look at things and we say, I don't know how to fix them. I don't know how to work them out. But what I do know is that I can be obedient in this circumstance. I can be faithful. Now, so many of us love the book of Job. But I was just reviewing that this week. You remember when he had to say to his wife, I told him to curse God and die. Should we accept good of the Lord and not evil also? Job had no problem with the idea that God does bring use evil. He says, you're talking silly, but the next line, in all this, Job did not sin with his mouth. Modern-day Christians, we've gotten really good at avoiding the big, hairy, nasty sins out there in the world. But man, we're still struggling with this. Did you see that device this week they're advertising? They can fit it to somebody and it reads brain waves and it speaks what they're thinking. Isn't that scarier than anything? Now, if you lost the ability to speak, I can see why it would be very desirous. But for the rest of us, kind of thing, I think I'll pass. Thank you. You know, I don't need a self-driving car, and I don't need a self-incriminating device hanging on my ear here. You know, in this process. But this sense of a desperate obedience, God, I want to obey. I wish I could work things out, but all I know is I'm going to obey when it's all said and done. And so I want to take verses 145 and 148 and kind of carve them up and put them back together for you real quick here. In these components. Each of these, except for 148, includes these three things. An action on the psalmist's part, a request that he makes in prayer, and a commitment that is closely associated with the request. Now, let me see if you can relate to these actions. With my whole heart, I cry. You ever been there? I mean, the whole thing. It's just absolutely crushing. A wholehearted ball fest. I call to you. I rise before dawn and cry. You ever done that? Ever gone to bed crying and wake up crying? If you haven't, you're unusually blessed. If you have, I hope you know that there was a God who was there when you went to bed, and He's still there when you get up in the morning and He hears your cry. So what are your requests? With my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord. I need a response from you. I'm desperate for you to be active in my life. Please never get comfortable with a distant God. Never get comfortable with a life where you kind of say, I do my thing, God's doing his thing, and I'll see him in glory one of these days. I call to you, save me. Can you save yourself? I'm not just talking about eternally. I'm talking about in the nuts and bolts of daily life. Can you save yourself? And the answer is no. You see, we usually think of saving in terms of justification, and that certainly is huge. But we need grace just as surely for sanctification as we do justification, and sanctification is a part of salvation. You can't sanctify yourself either. Save me. Arise before dawn and cry for help. I need help. But notice this last part, and I think this is where we tend to leave out a part of the prayer life that really adores God above all else, is the commitment. With my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord, I will keep your statutes. I'm praying with a prior commitment to obedience. I'm not asking you to endorse my disobedience. Again, having worked with teens so many years, it was so challenging to work with young people and say, listen, there is no scenario you can give me where dating and possibly marrying an unbeliever is God's plan for you. Well, I prayed. Okay, great. You prayed. If I regard iniquity in my heart, I know he will not hear me. Your prayers bounced off the ceiling. They're ineffective. There's got to be this commitment. I will keep your statutes. I call to you, save me, that I may observe your testimonies. Again, what do we want to be saved for? I want to be saved so I can go on doing what my own thing is like I used to without all the hassles I got now. We have to talk about this from time to time. Why do we want our son to change? So we'll get out from underneath the pressure we're in? What's the burden of my heart? That my life would be easier? What do I really want here, God? I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. That's my hope. God, it's what you say. Man does not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. My hope is your words. My hope is not even my words. When I'm praying, you know, this is where, again, you know, forgive me, I want to gently say it, but try to get out of making prayer different than every other conversation in your life. You know, when I'm talking to Steve, I never say, Steve, would you please, Steve, I would really like you, Steve, to, you know, that's what it sounds like, I think, to God. When we say, Lord, 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 why do we get weird? And I'm not saying it to insult you. I'm just saying there is a God in heaven who is just fine with you talking to him normally. And I've shared with you, and it's taken me, you know, almost 30 years now, but I'm perfectly comfortable with you calling me John. I don't think that anybody called Paul, hey, apostle. You know, maybe once in a while. But the same thing in prayer. When we talk with the Lord, I hope in your words, not my words. Not that I have reframed this into prayer speak. But I know what you say in your word. And as I'm praying, your word is what's at the forefront of my thinking. Whether it is your testimonies, your words, your statutes, what you said is this a primary focus here. And until that's the focus, I will never honestly pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. What's his will? It's in his word, right? That's what I want. above and beyond all else. Which again echoes the real Lord's Prayer. There are two Lord's Prayers, you know, in the same night. One is John 17. The other one was, if it's possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not what I will, but yours be done. I want your words. That's my focus. And so when Paul says, oh, excuse me, I didn't finish the last line. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night. There's no request, but just simply that I may meditate on your promise. What does sleeplessness do for you or to you? Am I the only insomniac here? You know, I really have to fight with this stuff. And it takes a discipline for me to either review Scripture or pray or both. But if you look at verse 147 and 148 together, what he's saying is, in the morning, with a broken heart, I am up early crying out to you. And 148 is, as night falls, my heart's in the same place. You know, I don't know all the interplay of physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual in insomnia. I just know this. I can make it purposeful. I can use it. Thank you, Lord, for this time that I'm awake for whatever reason. Because I don't want to be. You know, maybe we ought to call each other, right? But that wouldn't be as profitable as prayer. How many of you tend to wake up between 3 and 3:30? Okay, you're on my schedule. Okay, so I'm going to call you. But you know, years ago, I told you this, but I'll go back to it because I think it's beautiful. Years ago, I had a night that I woke up, I think it was 1 o'clock. And I mean, woke up. And I'm laying there for a while and I can't even begin to keep my eyes closed. I got up, went out in the family room, and back when I was in college, I'd bought a book by Martin Lloyd-Jones called Spiritual Depression, and honestly, I tried to read it at least a half a dozen times before, and it put me to sleep every time I tried. I'm serious. And so I honestly thought this. I looked, I saw it on a shelf, said, well, it's always worked before. About 8 a.m. when I was finishing the book, I couldn't put it down. I couldn't go to sleep. And from that, I did a 22-message series that I called Dealing with Spiritual Discouragement. And I got the most comments, questions of anything that I've ever done. In those early morning hours, in the late night watches, there is a God who, as we were reminded, never sleeps. He never slumbers. And he's always right there. Do you understand, by the way, what an offense it is to God to pray to Mary? Have you ever talked with somebody about why they do that, pray to the saints, why you pray to Saint Mary? I've had Catholics tell me, well, you know, there's just so many people and there's so many requests and so many. You are diminishing God. You're diminishing the Lord. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you personally. Don't tell me I'm too busy. Don't tell me I'm not listening. Don't tell me anything is too big for my power. Don't tell me there's anything too small for my love. I told you to talk to me. It's a big problem. When we get that, we start to understand what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he said, pray without ceasing. Why? Because you put all these together and we start to understand that the psalmist is telling us the only way to keep the commitments of my heart to obedience to God is by crying out for the faithfulness of God in my life. So much of teen ministry has been asking kids to make commitment, make commitment, make commitment, and we never taught them about God's commitment to them. Whether it's his commitment to discipline them, his commitment to accept them, his commitment to forgive them. And over the years I work with teens, I cannot tell you the number of times I had to confront a teen about something and talk with them and have them say to me, if people knew what I had done, they could never forgive me. You know what I knew right then? They were convinced that God could never forgive them. Because we forgive what God forgives, right? If God's forgiven it, I got no right to carry that, do I? And that was the problem. At the same time, I'm thankful for the opportunity on a number of occasions to explain to teens about the forgiveness and the acceptance and the cleansing of God, to show them that their parents really loved them more than they knew, to show them that all that anybody really wanted was for their heart to be right with God. He didn't owe me anything. And it's kind of fun now that some of those kids I can remember specific conversations like that with now are godly grandparents. Yeah, I've been at this a long time. I am desperate to be faithful, but I can never do it on my own. Faith is an integral part of faithfulness. Adoring prayer often arises from desperate obedience. God, I need you. Lord, I need you. I need you. In all this, all I want to do is honor you, and all I want to do is do what you desire. And I can't do that on my own. I need you. I don't understand this situation. I don't know how to fix this situation. I don't even know what the right thing to do is in regard to the situation. All I know is how to honor you. And I have to do that by faith, believing that you will work through the situation. The second part is that adoring prayer grows in affection for the Word of God. Or for the God of the Word, excuse me. For the God of the Word. All the way through, we've been talking about the Word of God and the God of the Word. The psalmist always keeps them together. The psalmist always keeps them together. We tend to split them. Well, I know God wants me to. Well, you're usually right. God wants you to do that. But he has never wanted you to do it on your own. He's never wanted you to do it in your own power. He has never wanted you to be a lone ranger. He has never, ever intended that. It has always been alongside you. So 149, let me read that. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love, O Lord. According to your justice, give me life. They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. They are far from your law, but you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. Let me talk to you about the God of the Word. First of all, the God of the Word is the basis of all my requests. Do you know God? If you really know him, you won't stop praying. You won't even want to cease praying. If you really know him, you really can't live without addressing him. Look at the way the psalmist addresses God in verse 149. He's got now requests again. By the way, if you don't request, you're kind of dishonoring God too. He says, prove me, try me, test me, ask me. I respond. I'm the God who responds to prayer. But then there's the standard. And so let me go through them here. First of all, hear my voice. And as I mentioned this morning, the word in Hebrew for hear is the word also for obey. This is expecting and saying, God, would you please be responsive to what I'm putting out to you here? And then the second request is, give me life. Revive me. Revive me. You know you need that. There are many days, especially the days of a broken heart, that you need God to come in and revive. the soul. You remember that verse of rescuing the perishing? Still love it. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, cords that were broken will vibrate once more. I really believe that's what the psalmist is talking about here. Give me life anew. It's not that I'm not saved. It's not that I don't have life, but I need life today. I need you to revive my spirit and my soul. But notice the standards. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love. You can tell you're trying to bargain with God when you're trying to tell him about how much you love him. I want you to listen to me on the basis of you. I am fickle. I'm foolish. I am fearful. I'm a walking failure. All of my F's are F's. But your steadfast love, which I believe is the Old Testament word that when New Testament is used, we use the word grace. I just want you to hear me in grace. I was talking about those teenagers. It was so frustrating how hard it was to get them to believe that there really was such a thing as grace. I'm thinking of one in particular. Could not believe. It's such a beautiful thing, by the way. I sat down with this teen with their parents first, and they just laid it all out. And how they had confessed to the God, asked his forgiveness. And they had told me going into this meeting, and said, I know they're going to kill me. You know, that's the standard. How many of you ever said when you were a teenager, my parents are going to kill me? Okay. Did you get the batting average here? You're batting 000. You were wrong. They never did. And when they heard this, what did Christian parent after Christian parent after Christian parent do? Weep. Throw their arms around this child. Of course, those were the words every single time. Of course, we forgive you. You've responded. Of course. This is automatic. Why? Because it is with God. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to. But did you miss the line or did you catch the line? It's a part of his faithfulness and it's a part of his justice. Give me life according to your justice. I'm not praying to you because I've got my act together, God, and I need you to help me a little bit. I'm praying to you because I need what is only in your character, not in mine. I need you. And this is my burden, whether we know God, really know him, or just know things about him. You know just how forgiving and gracious he is. You say, people will never understand. You might be right about a few people. You know, there's a few dregs in every cup. But I have found over the years that God's people are longing for the opportunity to see people restored. Isn't that our greatest joy? Isn't that the delight of our hearts? We never want to go astray, but when they come back, we understand it, don't we? But we need to remember God always answers prayer according to his own standards and according to his own character. He's never saying, hey, I'll answer that prayer if you get your act together. He's looking at it saying, I know you can't get your act together. I'm going to answer this because of who I am. The God of the Word is the basis of my confidence in. Verse 150 and 151. They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. They are far from your law, but you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. Please first notice the distance markers. They draw near, they are far from, you are near. Now, let me just kind of take that out of there and work it through. Number one, there is the perceived pursuit. People who just plain have negative intents And there are plenty of them. Like I said, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean nobody's out to get you. There are people who just, they're just hurtful people. Sometimes they get into churches. It's the biggest problem with gossip. It's always a hurtful issue. And the psalmist says, you know, they're closing in. And they got absolutely nothing good in mind for my life. But then he hits the spiritual reality. They are far from your law. If they're far from your law, what else are they far from? You. Now, the relational reality. You are near. My perception is they're closing on me. But they're far from your law. And you're near. Can you hear the wheels in the psalmist's brain? Figuring out, oh yeah, the way I feel about this has nothing to do with the reality of it. You follow me with that? I have this sense that they're closing on me. But wait a minute. They're far from your law. You're near, so I must be near your law. And, oh, wait a minute, that's not the way it works. Derek Kidner said this about this statement. He said, note the realism of the double statement. They draw near, but thou art near. The threat is not glossed over, is put in perspective by the bigger fact. How big is God? Again, I can't help but go back to the Red Sea. They are following. They got a pillar of fire. They got a pillar of cloud. They follow it exactly. They're doing exactly God's will. And they wake up one morning, and the mountains are there, and the sea's there, and Pharaoh's army is here, ready to kill them. They are in, yeah, I love this people talk about. You want to talk about being in the center of God's will? That was it. What did God do? Don't forget that before he split the sea, he put himself in between the army and the people. No matter what is approaching you, if God is in between you and it, that's the bigger truth. That's the bigger fact. Do you follow me with that? What do we compare to our God? To whom do we compare him? You're near. Let me give you a sobering poll. It's back in 2002, so I'm sure it's much better today. U.S. News and World Report did a poll of people who called themselves Christians in the United States, and they asked this. In general, how often would you say you've experienced God's presence or a spiritual force that felt very close to you? 10% said never. 17%, once or twice. 23%, a few times. In other words, that's 50% right there. 50% said many times. The psalmist says, you know what? I've got a commitment to obeying you, and whatever I'm facing here, I'm coming to you, and I'm asking for you to just simply be God in my life. And the psalmist says, you know what? It seems like they're catching up, but you're right here. You're right here. That's what sin does to us. It robs us of the sense of God's presence. We confess it. It's part of his justice and his faithfulness. He'll deal with it. And the spiritual reality then that he says in 151, all your commandments are true. I've got a fixed standard. Now let me tell you something. I'm not going to ask you to confess how many of you tend to speed, but let me tell you something that should scare you a little bit. You know my buddy with the state police, Tom Melville. Tom Melville never used radar. He thought radar was a waste of time because there is such a thing as a radar detector. But he still wrote up people right and left. Now, I'll grant you, he never pulled you over for less than 10 over. You know why? Because if he waited 5 minutes, he knew he'd get somebody at 20 over. So how do you pull all these people over? And here's the other thing that you ought to know. If he pulled you over and he saw a radar detector, you were getting a ticket, period. Because he knew that your intent was to break the law. And you're going to court. And he had no problem going to court anywhere in the state to nail somebody who had a radar detector. You know what he used? Have you ever heard of Vascar? Let me tell you how Vascar works. Let's say he's running along the highway and he sees somebody he thinks is speeding. When they cross a certain marker, he flips a switch. When he gets that marker, he flips a switch. When they get to another marker, he flips another switch. When he gets that marker, he flips it. The computer immediately says, here's how far you traveled, here's how fast you were going, here's how fast they were going. Boom, you're over. Here we go. You see, they will never accept a state trooper saying, well, my impression was that they were going 80 or so. But he could prove, without you ever knowing, by a fixed reference point, exactly how fast you're going. And he never had a judge throw one out. When you and I are dealing with God, we've got to have a fixed reference point of his word and his truth. And part of the truth is he's right there. And whatever anybody else is doing, there is no one closer to you at any moment of your life than God himself. Especially in his Holy Spirit, who went from being with you to being in you. Isn't that an awesome thing to remember when you're praying? Third, then, the God of the Word is the eternal security of the Word. Does that sound weird? Verse 152. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. Here's the issue. The more time you spend in the Word, especially as you use it as your prayer life, the more confidence you get in its permanent validity. Nothing in life should ever call the Word of God into question. You remember what God had to do with Peter on the rooftop? What I've called clean, don't you call unclean. That's my word, man. That's not yours. The Word of God applies to all situations under all circumstances. It's the most enduring dimension of reality in your experience. And the more you know God, the more you're certain of his word. His word is not certain because the word makes it certain. It's because the personal God has made it certain. He keeps his word. Let me give you a quote from one Ignatius. The devil cannot take from the soul the light of faith. He, however, removes the light of consideration, so that the soul may not reflect on what it believes. If I can simplify that, he just distracts you so you don't think about the truth. And as it is of no avail to open the eyes in the dark, so says St. Augustine, it is of no advantage to be near the light if the eyes are closed. The eternal maxims considered in the light of faith are most clear, yet if we do not open the eyes of the mind by meditating on them, we live as if we were perfectly blind and so precipitate ourselves into every kind of vice. Come back to the Word. Use it in your prayer life. It stands permanent because of the character of God, and he'll always accept you back. Let's stand and be dismissed with prayer. Lord, a few minutes ago we sang and prayed and sung, Speak, O Lord. I pray that you have through your word. Teach us all the things we ask for. True humility, obedience, faithfulness. But most of all, teach us, Father, that we're going to be in the times where we're just crying out. But since we know your word, we know what to cry out for. We need your grace and your mercy and your faithfulness in our lives. We need to have a basic overriding commitment that even when I don't know what will fix a situation, we still know that we're going to do it your way. And Father, we know then that the failures of a faithful saint are greater than the successes of the disobedient soul. Teach us to cry out to you, we pray. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.